All right, we are still in Psalm 126, and we had gotten about halfway down, verse 5. And we deal with a familiar passage. It says, "They that sow in tears shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and beareth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." Now, let's get our context. This is very often used in a soul-winning context, and I believe that there's an application there, but that isn't the primary meaning in the passage. We were dealing with the return of the captives, those who had been carried away to Babylon because of Israel's sin, because of their failure to obey the covenant that they had agreed to. And God had, in 586 BC, sent Nebuchadnezzar. He had he destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and the remaining people that survived all the siege and everything else were carried off to Babylon. They were in Babylon a total of 70 years from the first deportation. And there were a few people, I suppose, that remembered. It does mention that in the book of Ezra. But the most of the people that went back were the children and grandchildren of those who had been carried off captive. And they'd heard the stories, and they had been praying. One of the things that's mentioned in the book of Jeremiah is that it would be a 70-year captivity. And Daniel, who had access, evidently, to the book of Daniel, or the book of Jeremiah, read that the captivity was going to last 70 years. And when he read that, and understand that the Jeremiah never went to Babylon, he spent his time in Israel, and then later on, toward the end of his ministry, he was actually in Egypt, that Daniel had a copy of Jeremiah, and quite a few years had passed, and he read that the captivity would be 70 years, and he rejoiced, and we have this long prayer of confession, and a prayer that God would answer or would fulfill his promise, and that the children of Israel would be back in the land. And so our context is dealing with those who actually went back. They're there. They're in the land. God sent them back. And because he says there in verse 4, "Turn again our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. They that sow in tears shall reap in joy." We have been praying, and our fathers, our grandfathers were carried away into captivity because of idolatry, because they had disobeyed the covenant, because they had decided to go a different route and turn their back on you and live a pretentious life. And so, Lord, we have gotten right with you. We have prayed for restoration. We have sown in tears, and we will deal actually with that concept a little bit this evening in the book of Revelation. And we will reap in joy. There are times where there's a lot of things that we are forced to do by circumstances. A lot of folks pray because they are compelled to. They're not necessarily in the habit of praying, or maybe they haven't been and they know they should. Those who are children of God. And they haven't been walking in fellowship with him, and yet all of a sudden some tragedy comes across their lives. Some difficult circumstance. It might be a health situation. It might be an upsetting of the family situation. It might be the loss of a job. Some tragedy happens. And sometimes God needs to get our attention. And so we turn to him. You know, it's fascinating that when tragedy happens to an individual or to a family, you get generally two responses. One is that people get angry with God. They grow embittered. How could God allow this to happen? As if God owed them anything. And or they'll turn to God. And it's usually that one or the other. It's usually one or the other. And in this particular situation, they have turned to God. Our circumstances have landed us in Babylon. We are in captivity. We are in a foreign nation. And we have lost our sovereignty. We have lost our temple. We have lost the kingdom. And yet God has sent us back. They that sow in tears in their prayers and so on shall reap in joy. He that goeth forth and beareth precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Like I said, the application is often meant of the gospel, that the seed that we are sowing is the gospel. But I believe in this particular context, we're dealing with prayer in general, that we're seeking restoration to a place of fellowship with God. We're seeking restoration to a place where we can honor God with our lives. And the children of Israel had been a reproach. For centuries, they had been a reproach. And now they are back in the land. And the idea of bearing precious seed, bring their sheaves with them. We've talked about sheaves a couple of times. These days, if you go to the Palouse or other places in the state of Washington or other places in the country where they grow wheat, we've got these monstrous, huge machines that do it all. You know, you got they go out and they plow and they do all the tilling and so on, prepping the soil, smoothing the soil, putting the fertilizer and so on. Then they run planters through there. And then depending on where it is, they'll irrigate and so forth. And the crop grows. And then when it's time for harvest, when the full head is there and it's dried to some extent, but before the grain is too loose, they bring in these monstrous, huge combines. It's a big box that harvests the grain. And sometimes you've seen aerial shots of this where they'll, depending on the nature of the combine, some combines pull a wagon behind them. Some of them have a store bin on the back of the combine itself. Some of them, there's a truck running parallel to them, and the grain gets shot into there. And so the machine does it all. Dumps the straw on the ground or shoots that off to the side or something, and then all the grain gets dumped into a bin. In ancient times, most of human history, when they were harvesting grain, it was not that way. And I've shared this story before. I was with my brother several years ago, and we were driving. My brother lives, here's your map of Michigan. For those of you who are from Michigan, here's your map of Michigan. My brother lives here. He lives outside of Grand Rapids. Detroit's over here. And we were going up to Camp Kobiak. You've heard me mention Kobiak. Kobiak is up here. And so we're cutting across here, and from about the knuckles down, Michigan is farm country. You get north of that and it gets cold and it gets sandy and it's just all woods up here. They actually have elk and stuff up in here now. But we're driving through this area up north of Lansing and so on. And we're on a state highway, so it's not like an interstate. There's not a lot of traffic or anything. We're driving through the country, farm country. And I look off to my right and there's a guy in black trousers, a white shirt, long sleeves and suspenders. And he's got a broad brim hat on, spectacles, and a beard that would be down to almost to his navel. And he's got a wagon, regular hay wagon, steel wheels, no tires. And he's got a team of horses hitched to this thing. And he's out there with a pitchfork. And he's got sheaves scattered all over this field. It looks like a regular, like it'd been harvested by a machine, but it hadn't been. And he's walking along and tapping, he's got a long stick and he's tapping the horses and they'll take a few steps forward and he sits and he flips the sheave onto the, and it's a bundle of wheat that was cut and then wrapped. You know how we have our shocks of corn for our fall decoration around here. It's amazing what people pay for those things. When my friend Norm had his property over here off of River Road, He had his auto shop there, but he also had two fields, and he would usually rent those out to one of the area farmers, and they would grow sweet corn. And some of you remember a number of years ago, Aaron and I would bring in boxes of sweet corn, and here, you take all you want, because the guy grew the corn not for the corn. As long as we didn't damage the stalks, we could harvest all the corn we wanted to. Because he made more money, this is crazy, he made more money selling the stalks in the fall than he could from selling the sweet corn. But you've seen those things as a decoration. You got about maybe 6, 7, 8, 10, 12 ears of, or stalks of corn tied together with the what do you call the tops of those? The tassels up on the top and so on. And that would be like a sheaf of corn. Well, they do the same thing for wheat, and that's how they harvested it in the old days. It was, and they'd tie it together, and then they would gather the sheaves, and then they would go thresh the grain. And we're, of course, familiar in the scripture over and over again, threshing floors. And that would be a hard-packed, flat-topped hill. And they would take the grain up there to a hill, probably about the size of this room. And just a matter of fact, this would be just about right. And they would thresh the corn. They'd bring this thing. It looked like a couple of, if you were to take two of those doors back there and make this, and then drive some spikes through them, and then put a loop on the end of it, and hitch that to a team of oxen. They would drive that thing around there and just mash up and try to separate the grain from the stalk. And people would sometimes just walk through and walk on it, but they would use that threshing sledge. And then when they had done that, they would go through and they would have these forks, threshing forks. They'd start with a fork. And it'd be wide, almost like a snow shovel, but with probably half a dozen tines on it. And they'd throw that stuff up in the air. Dusty, dirty job, but they're doing it on a hilltop, so the wind is blowing. And the heavier grain falls to the ground, and the chaff and the straw gets blown away. And then after a while, they shift to shovels and do the same thing to separate the chaff from the grain. And when it's all said and done, for the most part, you've got this gigantic pile of grain, and they push it all off and keep it on the side of the thing, and then end up bagging it up or putting it in barrels or whatnot. But the idea here is that if you bear that precious seed, and you go out in the field and you sow this seed, the expectation is that you will hopefully have a crop to harvest at the end of the season. In Israel, that would be in late spring or early summer. But the seed itself is precious. How many of you have ever read Robinson Crusoe? I know you movies about it. Have you ever? Okay, most of you. Some of you remember when he was shipwrecked, one of the things he found was a little tiny handful of wheat. And what he did is he planted that, a little patch about this big, and he carefully harvested it and didn't eat anything. It was precious, precious seed. And then he had a bigger patch the second year because he'd been so careful. Patch maybe half the size of this room. And at the end of that harvest, he made himself a little tiny loaf of bread and saved the rest of it, but it was precious. He only made that one. And then the following year, he had enough, and he was able to feed himself and have bread all the time, as well as have enough to... But it was that beginning part, it was precious. And these folks coming back from the captivity, everything they had, they took with them back because there was nothing left in the homeland. And so the idea of the seed being precious. We're starting with nothing. We're starting with very, very little. And we have prayed and we have longed to go back, and we've seen the promise of God. And he that goeth forth and weepeth, seeking the face of God, seeking the intervention of God in the circumstances, bearing precious seed, whatever that might be. Might be the gospel. It might be seeking God's favor to bring the people back to the land as it was in this situation. Shall doubtless, God answers prayer. God answers prayer. One of the great lessons, probably one of the greatest lessons I've learned about the ministry here at Grace Baptist Church, is that God answers prayer. This place exists because people pray. And we have seen time and time and time again, God answers specific prayers over and over again. This place exists not because of the talent of people, not because people are willing to chip in, and all those things are true. We've got lots of talent and lots of people doing things. But God prospers the work. And we're going to see that, by the way, in the next Psalm, Psalm 127. We're not going to get there today. But that God is the one who does the work. And that we can be busy, and we can work up a spiritual sweat. We can work up a physical sweat. We can put forth a huge amount of effort and have nothing come of it. Because what matters is that God is prospering the work, and that God is doing the thing. Because unless God intervenes, unless God prospers the thing, all our efforts are vain. It will accomplish nothing. And so we need to back the thing with prayer and seek that God would prosper and bless the ministry, whether here, the broader thing here at Grace Baptist Church, or specific things that we're praying for, maybe something that we're working on or somebody we're trying to reach with the gospel. You need to pray. You need to pray. And we need the hand of God to make it work. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for today. Thank you that you are the power, the energy to all that happens. And if something is going to happen, if there's going to be a great blessing, if there's going to be answers, if we're going to see the ministry actually do something, Father, it's your hand. We are tools in your hand, hopefully. Father, may we be willing tools. May we be clean tools. May we be praying tools. And Father, may we be empowered by the Spirit of God and see what you will do. Father, I noticed and I corrected myself here just a few weeks ago. I used to pray all the time, Lord, that you would empower your word. And the fact of the matter is your word is powerful. And what we need is for the servants to be empowered. Father, accomplish what is needful. And Father, may we be tools in your hands to let you work. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.